I was actually blessed this afternoon when I was talking to some ladies, and coming here, as I learned, not to the end of the world, but to the center of the universe. I was clearly corrected. But to realize that obviously quite a few people here in New Zealand were 10 years ago or 11 years back praying for my wife was very encouraging and touching. To be asked about how my wife is doing by people I never met before, at least maybe we did, but my memory in all these years get a little bit overloaded. So I was really very blessed to see that obviously the Lord has in the spirit realm and prayers already given us a place here, and it's a blessing for all those who have prayed for my wife Regula. She's really doing very well. The Lord has healed her, really almost literally risen her up from death, and she's healthy, very alive and well. Nothing came back. So thank you for all those who really prayed for her. My life would be much, much more difficult without her. So the Lord had mercy on me, first of all. We're going to have today and tomorrow and Sunday a lot of things to talk about. And maybe it would be good just to start to give a short introduction about what I'm doing so that not too many will come with the same question. At least as short as I can about the ministry, about myself, I can say maybe very short. I was born in Algeria, as you heard, grew up in Switzerland, moved about 16 years ago to Jerusalem, where we live since. I'm married, we have 4 children. Our eldest, Elijah or Eliyahu, and then Ephraim, Emmanuel and Hannah. My wife Regula, she's Swiss. And we are leading together community. You're going to see in a DVD a little bit more about the community, which is a DVD of 12 minutes. Gives us a little bit, at least, it doesn't say everything, but at least it gives a little bit an impression. Besides leading the community, and the community, it's actually, we would say, a mission community. We are deeply involved into reaching out to the Jewish people, but also to Muslims in the same way. And we do that in France, we do that in Israel since years. We did that before in Egypt until we get in trouble there. And we work in Switzerland. We have one of our main offices. And beside all that, I'm an elder in a Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. There I'm involved in the work mainly with the leaders, the Messianic leaders. And maybe that's enough for that. I bring you greetings, love greetings from one of my closest friends, Evan Thomas, who is a Kiwi himself. And he was very happy that I made this trip, he said, you will understand me much better after. So I already start to get some taste. And I was also encouraged just a few minutes ago to see that somebody from here was even part of our congregation in Jerusalem. And so maybe so far, now we're going to have a look on a DVD. And after that, tonight, I would like to take a little bit time. When do you need to go to sleep? He said at 10. Or and after the introduction to the ministry, we may have, or we may already start a little bit to go into the subject of, even I know you had a lot of teaching about Israel, and sometimes it's important to have it from another approach. We will speak about why Israel, and then we will go on from there a little bit to see what is Islam, what is the relationship between Islam, Israel, and the church. I think it's important if we want to understand, for instance, the Middle East conflict, it's very important that we understand the reality of Islam, we understand the calling of Israel, we understand also the place of the church. If we want to understand what is going on, not only in the Middle East, but actually globally connected with Islam in Europe, in the West, what is going on right now, the dynamics of the politics, the dynamics of the relationship between the Muslim world and the Judeo-Christian world, it's important that we understand what is actually the spiritual background of what we are dealing with. Because politics are very often only actually the outward of the things which are inside. So, or the results, but they are not the roots. And I try to give you an insight into the spiritual roots of the whole conflict. And I hope it will not be overwhelming, but we're going to try tomorrow. I will start with giving tomorrow a short introduction in Islamic history and actually Islamic self-understanding, and then its relationship, how the relationship developed to Israel and to the Christian world. I will not be able to talk about everything because this would take not to a few hours, but months. But for all those who really want to go deep into that, a help would be the book I wrote, which is called Israel, Islam, Israel and the Church. It has more information about that. So now, and maybe the Lord will even bring something else up during this 2 days. We will see. The DVD actually is already a little bit old. It's about maybe four or five years. A few things have changed. The middle is a little bit in other shape. And but what we could see is actually God's vision for the Middle East is another one than we can see today. And it's important that we relate to what is happening in the Middle East, not only through media, through what is going on in politics, but that we start to understand God's vision, what is in God's heart, and what God has promised, because this is what he's going to do one day. And he's already working on that. And it's important, and that's one of the goals, actually, of my teaching, that we may come to the point where we can share in God's vision, and that we can really start to stand with him and to pray and to believe and to invest all what we can that his promises and his plan may be fulfilled and come through in Israel, but also in the Middle East. Because as we have heard, it has to do with releasing a blessing in the midst of the earth. Would you ever, if you think about the Middle East reality, about Jewish-Arab relations, would you ever spontaneously think about blessing, Jewish and Arab relationship being a blessing for the earth? I would say opposite. Normally people relate or connect the Middle East or Jewish and Arab relationship always with hatred, with actually with very, very difficult, violent realities. And it's actually in the emotion and understanding of many people, Jewish-Arab relationship, it's connected with unreconciled and actually full relationship, full of hatred. There's no whatsoever, no future for both of them, and that's exactly what the enemy wants, because he knows God's plans. He knows that God wants to make this place, as we have written, the family of Abraham, the broken family of Abraham. He wants to restore and make them together a blessing in the midst of the earth. That's why the devil invests everything he can to break down this relationship, to make it impossible, to fill it with hatred, to make Jerusalem the city of peace into a city of hatred, of actually of violence, of fear, to turn Jerusalem into a place of curse instead of blessing, because he understands something about God's plan. Sometimes, unfortunately and shameful, he understands much better than the church does. So we're going to hear about that a little bit more this days. Maybe I will start with some encouragement. You know, as a community, we our outreaches are not only on the streets. We do that sometimes too. We do that indeed. It's a challenge, but our people do that. They go on the streets, they start to talk to people, and amazing enough, we have seen Israeli getting saved because somebody spoke to them on the street, and the Lord started a journey with them, and they ended up coming to Yeshua. But normally our approach is a little bit different. In the Middle East, we like to do parties, feasts, celebration. That's something very important. Family celebration, every kind of celebration. And so that's what we also do. We have parties, a lot of parties for Israelis, to all the different holidays. And if there are no holidays, then we invent reason for a party. Yeah. We have maybe 6 to 8 different parties a year where we invite non-believing Israelis, and we have normally between 40 to 80 Israelis who come to such a party. And for them, even we are so clear about Yeshua, it's not an evangelistic event. It's also not mission, because it's a party. We sing together, we eat together, and then they know that the, as we say, the Baal HaBayit, how do you say that in English? Baal HaBayit, actually, if you would translate that, would mean the head of the home. You say, okay, the head of the home. It's normal that he brings a word, not only greeting, but and so that's perfect. Then I always say, what is the most important, the most precious for me, for us, for the Jewish people, and so we always speak about Yeshua. And actually, it's not a problem in such an environment. Then we continue to eat together and to talk about that. And the Lord uses Israeli are coming to the Lord. Many others are prepared. They get open. We have even religious people who come to the parties with secular people. And we do that the same with Muslims. Just last month we had, towards end of September, we like very much, for instance, Hanukkah, because Hanukkah is actually the feast, the holiday of light, the feast of light, and it's perfect to talk about light. And the prophets are full about light, Isaiah 9 and 7 and so on. And when we talk about the restoration of the temple, like what actually is the center of Hanukkah, it's about the restoration of the temple. And so therefore they listen that what God means with light and restoring his presence among his people. And that Yeshua, who says, I am the light, I really came to restore the presence of God in your hearts. So it's a tremendous opportunity. We had just last month more than 60 Israeli who came to this party and to listen to the message that Yeshua, he is the restoration of the presence of God among his people. And then we had a party, a Christmas party for Muslims in the Old City. And we were really thrilled to see. It's not the first. We do that every year. And we had in a Muslim hotel, actually we organized that. And we had in one day 600 Muslims who came to the party. In the morning, more than 300 women. And in the evening, 250 Muslim men who came, and that in the midst of this struggle. And one who is an elder with me in our Messianic congregation, a young man and a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, he came and gave actually his testimony, how the Lord, how Yeshua changed his heart and gave him a love for the Muslim. And for them to hear that from a young Israeli, that God has changed his heart and that he has love for them, that he can pray for them, he wants salvation for the Arab people as a Jew, they were so touched, they all stand up and gave him a standing ovation. And I think it's important to see things like that. The Lord already started in a small scale, often hidden, but he started to break this barrier. And That's something which we are working for very strongly. We have also, actually what we do is maybe, I don't know if Evan ever spoke about that. We have since about 10 years, twice a year, a national gathering of the leadership where we meet twice a year in the desert, where we pray for each other, where we sit at the feet of Jesus, listen to each other's, as leaders to each other's suffering and burdens. And we started only among the Messianic leaders. It took us 5 years until the Lord said, now it's enough. You have to invite your Arab brothers. And this was not easy, because many Messianic leaders said, how can we continue to pray, for instance, for the soldier if we have Arab brothers with us? Can we really continue to pray freely as we do for the nation and all that? After a big, big discussion, the Lord made it clear, you cannot, how can you try to establish relationship and reconciliation with people outside the land? For instance, with people from New Zealand, from Germany, from France, but those who are part of the nation, Israeli Arabs, believers. How can you not relate to them and invite them because they are part of the picture? And so, finally, we humbled ourselves. We went to them, asked them, would you like to be part of our gatherings, to this Arab Christian leaders? And actually, it was a humbling act, because they said it took you very long, you know, to just come across the road. So we started to invite them, and the Lord really started to release a tremendous blessing, where it was sometimes challenging for both sides, because we had to listen to each other's realities, to each other's suffering. But God actually developed something which I think is very, very special in Israel, that today we have times and venues where Jews and Arabs sit together, proclaim together that Yeshua is the only hope and way for reconciliation, for peace. And I think that's the model, actually, what we want to become for the whole nation, actually, a model. And because if the body of Christ, if the Messianic body cannot live that out, how can Israel, who does not yet know Yeshua, live it? And if we are not actually those who spearhead and pioneer the way of reconciliation and peace, how can we expect the world to do that? So it sounds all a little bit simple, but it's not. But nevertheless, a fruit out of that, for instance, when we had this war in Gaza, which was a tremendous challenge for both sides, because in such times people always have the tendency to identify emotionally with what happens to their people on both sides, and emotion sometimes can easily take away the vision. And but what we have seen on both sides, in spite of all the tension and all the difficulties, that what God really has given among us and created over these years, that it was solid, that on the Messianic side we had many congregations, not only interceding for the Arabs, for their safety, but also reaching out, first of all, to believing communities in Bethlehem and other places in to help them with whatever they could supply, material and all that, and to let them know, you know, we are standing with you in all that. And the other way around, I have seen many Arab leaders who in their prayer letters were not only asking prayers for what is going on in Gaza, but even were asking prayers for Israel, even for soldiers. And this is a fruit out of this reconciliation, that the Lord has started to help those who know Yeshua to see really the other side. And that's all something which is developing and is walking into the promises of God, that one day he's going to reconcile and make them together a blessing on the earth. So that's not only a dream, but God is already working on that. And even we're going to speak about Islam, and it will be very difficult, few things. I really want you, before, when I leave here, that the Lord will really encourage you and give you a new and a fresh and a deep passion to pray into his promises, into his vision. And because there's a lot at stake with what is going on in Jerusalem and in Israel. So, and again, as a community, it's really our heart desire. I always, when people ask me, Marcel, what side do you take? I mean, you're a Messianic leader, so it's clear for you that, then I have to say, there's only one side I take. The only side which is really worth to take, and that's Yeshua's side. Because if we really stand with him, and if we understand his heart, then how can we not agree with God's plans for Israel? And how can we not pray for the Arab nations if we believe that Yeshua has given his life for them? If we believe that God has loved the world, it means them too. I tell them, I believe that God suffers as much seeing a Palestinian child dying as a Jewish child. There's no difference. Nevertheless, God has plans. And these plans is, he has committed himself to do history with Israel, with the Jewish people. And it's important that, as we're going to see, God is always a God of the nations. And whatever he does with Israel and through Israel is because he wants to bring salvation to his creation, to the nations. So it's not about Israel alone. It's very important that we understand God's heart here. And so I say, yes, if you want to call me, yes, I'm a Zionist. Why? Because God is a Zionist. Do you know that? I know that some Christians were shocked when I said that God is a Zionist. But he is indeed, read Zechariah 8, where God says, I'm zealous for Zion. Or Isaiah 62. But God's Zionism is something else. than what the world understands with Zionism and even what some Christian understands. So now, having said that, maybe you will have a question about the work, whatever. There are many informations out there. And Ken and Mary are well provided with information, I think. So you can ask them. And so that I can move on now to at least starting with the teaching, that we can go on tomorrow. Let me just underline something tonight which you all may know very well, but it's good sometimes to be reminded. When people ask me, Marcel, why Israel? And with that, not only why Israel, with that also, that's another topic. If Israel is the chosen people, where is the church? Where does the church fit in? And you can hear in the question there's some uneasy feelings people have when they think about the Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. And something else people often come up with is, did Israel not really somehow destroy her calling because of inobedience, pride, all that? And why is God restoring Israel back, even they don't want to be a chosen people, they want to be like all the other nations? What is the purpose of the restoration of Israel at all? Most of you may know that, but again, I will repeat it. First of all, we have to remind ourselves, as Paul says, if God has promised something, he will not take it back. Why? Because in the Torah, there's a beautiful scripture in Numbers 23. Let us read that. Numbers 23. It says about the Lord. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? I think when God speaks something, when he says something, he's not a man who you cannot trust if he's going to keep his word. God always keeps his word. And now, he has promised to Abraham, as we all know in Genesis 12, where he said, I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing to all the nations. And here we already hear, to all the nations, that with Abraham, when God has chosen Abraham, he had all with the nations, you know, as a goal to bless the nations. And we know that that actually the manifestation of that is Yeshua as a descendant of Abraham. But very important is God's goal is the redemption of creation. The redemption, that's what he promised even in Genesis 3, where he said to the woman, to Eve, about her descendant, about her seed, that he will destroy the snake's head. And this means to bring forth salvation. Here, God has chosen Abraham, friends, to make history, to bring forth salvation. And God has promised to Abraham and committed himself to this man. Maybe it's also important just that we have a look. Who is Abraham? Why did God choose Abraham? Did you ever thought about that? Why Abraham? Because he was a good Jew? He was not a Jew. I often thought about why Abraham? I think maybe let me go even further back. I have a little bit, a tendency. My people say, they say always, I can't teach without starting with Adam and Eve. Why? Because we always have to go back to the roots if we want to understand the fruits. And so if we go back to the roots and we will come back to Israel, then we know that the Lord, when he created the earth, he started with something very interesting. It says, he spoke, there shall be light. And there was light. Did he mean the sun and the moon? No, we all know that. Because he created that later. So what does he mean, there shall be light? And I think very simply, and what I say here, I know there are theologians who have another interpretation, but that's my take. And I would say with Paul, I also have the Holy Spirit. But when we start the reading of Genesis where it said God created heaven and earth, full stop, and then goes on, and the earth was tohu vabohu, we say. So tohu vabohu, dark, empty, dead. And here, even in Jewish thinking, we say something happened. Because whatever God creates is good. So if it said, he created heaven and earth, and the earth was tohu vabohu, something happened here. We all agree. And then you go on, because it's maybe a little bit too late to read all that with you today, but when we read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, then there it talks actually about the fall of Lucifer. And it relates to him that he was the most beautiful, powerful creature God has made. And his fall was because even he was perfect, pride was found in his heart. And with his fall, and we know that Ezekiel 28, when you read it, you can read it yourself, and Isaiah 14, that he obviously had a very special relationship to creation. He was the head of the archangel who actually was, as Jesus referred to him, if you remember, where he said, he is, in English you would say, the Lord of this creation, or the not the king, but whatever, if you don't have it, the ruler, you can say, Yeshua says he's the ruler of this world, of this creation. Because it says also here, obviously he was set somehow to rule the creation in the name of the Messiah. And when his fall happened, we believe that the earth, the original earth, actually was destroyed. Because in the beginning there was only heaven and earth. There was no universe. It speaks only about heaven and earth. So we believe that there was, with the fall of the Satan, also the earth was destroyed. But God did not give up on his creation. And we believe that the original earth, actually, we cannot imagine how big, how mighty this must have been. And what we have today, this earth here, it's actually only a part, like a microcosm of what was, and God started to recreate actually this earth, which was, became dead after the fall and dark. God started to recreate it, and when he spoke, there shall be light. Light is always the symbol for the presence of God. Where God is, there is light. So in his presence, he created man, because man came later. And in his presence, he created man, and he wanted to restore the whole creation. And so what happened, and it's important for our history, because after... And that's also the answer we have when people say, where does the evil come from? Satan always had actually an access to creation, because he was there. When Adam was in the garden, he was there. He came and tried to actually destroy this relationship between God and man. And we know that the only thing God actually asked man was, you know what he asked him for? He gave him everything. He made him even a partner in developing the creation, where Adam actually was the one who to give the names to the creation. Giving name means always actually knowing actually the center of the being, because the name always describes the nature of something. So God made Adam actually in that as a father does his son, a partner. And then here the enemy comes, and what he did was exactly destroy one thing God asked from man. He gave him everything but one thing. He said, live to me, and this is, don't, it's not up to you to be the measure of things. I am the only one who gives the worth to the things. What good and what bad is, leave it to me. Because I am the only one who, do you say the measure or, the value, which gives the value and the dignity. I am the only one who does that. And because God is only the only one who really can relate to everyone like we need and we are. And we all know this, God actually asked man to trust him. Because there's one thing God did not give into the hand of man. The most important thing is that he is the source of dignity and value for his creation and not man. And he said, trust me, don't make yourself the measure of what is good and what is bad. And we know that at the end, pride was again the source of the fall of man. Because when you read Genesis 3, it says, the woman and the man, not better, they saw that eating from the fruit or actually breaking this commandment would make him wise. Not it will give knowledge. Wisdom, knowledge, again, becoming like God. And friends, I think it's so important, we all know that this is actually still the sickness of our being. Pride and assumptions always going out of the place God has given us to try to be somebody else than we really are, ordained by him. And when man actually transgressed, broken this commandment of the Lord, we know what the result was. The result is a disaster until today. You should read Genesis 3 because it speaks about the main struggle we still have as man and woman, as human being in all the different cultures the same. Because for the first time after the fall of man, we read when God came and wanted actually to relate to man what Adam said, when I heard you, I was afraid. So fear came into the reality, into the being of man. Fear, and man started to hide himself. I hide behind a tree. Before that, there was no fear. There was no hiding. There was liberty. But then, and why? Because fear is always an expression of not knowing who God is. That's fear. And fear is always the feeling of being exposed to the to the forces of darkness who want to destroy us. Fear means living without protection, without safety. Fear is always the feeling of being lost. And that's all the result of not knowing who God is. And since then, we all, men especially, but also women, but mainly men, we all hide behind trees. Everyone has his own kind of trees where we try to hide before God. And we develop a lot of different trees, intellectual or material or, you know. But we all try to hide, not to show the reality in our heart, who we are really. And then not only this hiding, you know, and what came in is the, as we all know, the guilt issue. Man said, the woman you have given me? Not me, she did. And she said, no, you know. It's, the problem is, are the circumstances, you know. The snake and the tree and, but the fact is, guilt means always the reality of broken relationships. It's not functioning anymore. And this thing, and as we know, if something does not function and life is not flowing anymore, death is the result at the end. That's why God said, you're going to die. You're going to die. Not because I'm going to punish you, but it's a consequence. And so, since then, actually, man moved out of the light of his presence. That's why God had to do, to move him out, because in his condition, man would have been destroyed if God would have allowed him to stay where he was. Holiness of God would immediately destroy this kind of darkness which started to flow into man's heart. And I think it was an act of deep mercy of God that he ordered Adam to leave the paradise. God just wanted to preserve him for the time of salvation. And so, but something stayed. You know, what we lost was the knowledge and the presence of God, the light. And if we don't know God, we don't know each other. Man and woman started to fight because he's the only one who is able to give us the understanding for each other. Without him, how can we really understand each other? Because man and woman are different. Man started to get threatened by the differences of a woman. She's so emotional. She's so unpredictable. She's so unreasonable, she's, and he's so stubborn, he's so dry, he's so, you know, what goes on, and both become a threat to each other, the differences. And I think this is actually a result of not knowing him anymore. It means not being able to recognize each other because his image in us started to disappear. We start to become a broken glass, a broken mirror, actually. And then it goes on, actually, where it says then in Genesis 6, the darkness started to spread in such a way that evil started to destroy the whole earth. And here we have the first thing where God really was sorry that he made man. And we have the judgment with the flood. And that's actually, we often speak Roman 9-11 about the wild olive tree. Here, that's the way where the olive tree started to become wild, uncultivated. You know, a wild olive tree does not produce oil, actually. Not real oil. And you know what? Okay, here we're going to come into another topic, but oil is so important, and the Bible speaks about the olive tree as a symbol for Israel, and as because oil is a symbol for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the only one who brings forth actually the nature of God, the only one who brings forth God's history of salvation. That's why king prophets and priests are anointed with oil. It means only through the Holy Spirit they can bring forth what God wants. Actually bring, can manifest the nature of God's kingdom. And so the wild olive tree was not able to bring forth oil anymore, was not able to express really God's desire to make this creation a dwelling place for him and for his creation. So, and then when the world ended up to be very, very dark and the knowledge of God was diminished, God was still looking for a way, how can I bring myself back into the memory of my creation? How can I somehow reveal myself again to this creation which is held in darkness and in death? And he was looking and waiting. And here, after generation and generation, a man appears. What is special about Abraham? I think something special about him is, and here you can ask yourself, Abraham was a man who was living in a, actually in a pagan environment. We all know that his father was even making idols. He was an idol, not only worshipper, but he even, yeah, craft them. Yeah. Abraham, growing up in such an environment, and God speaks one day to him. And he didn't say, I'm the God of Israel, because he was not yet. He didn't say, I'm the God of your fathers, because he was not. He spoke to him and said, Abraham. Not only Abraham, what you worship here, you know, it's not true. I think I have to teach you, you know, about the real God. What God actually required from Abraham is unbelievable understanding in his context of culture. Abraham, I want you to leave everything behind you. Your family, which means your security, your identity, because at that time people were, it was important that you are part of a family, part of a tribe, part, because this gives you the security, the identity, and the value. And God asked him, you gonna leave everything, your identity, your ethnic identity, your family identity, your possession, your national identity, because he says, your father house, your land, your family. How would you react if God would speak like that to you? God says, you want to follow me? From now on, you're going to leave everything behind you. Do you think that people around Abraham, they understood what he did? And I often was challenged by that. But something must have been in Abraham's heart. And here, and that's made possible for him to hear God's voice. You know, Yeshua says, about who is able to hear his voice. Who can hear his voice? Everyone who is of the truth, hear my voice, he said. The question is always, are we people of the truth or not? How honest and truthful are we in what we desire, think, and say? Truth, it means, am I really somebody who is with all his being open to know what is? Or am I only somebody who wants to know what is beneficial for himself, what is helpful for himself, what is comfortable for himself? And then we hear only in part, and we will not be able to hear what it is, God's voice. Abraham must have been a man who, in even living in a pagan environment, he must have been a man who was with all his heart longing to hear what, or to know the reality, what it is. And not only to hear, but he was committed. When he did know, he would do, because obedience is always hearing and doing, not only hearing. And that's what was so easy for Abraham to hear God's voice. He was obviously a man who wanted the real thing, even not knowing what it is. But after he heard it, he recognized it immediately. That's God, because his heart was after reality, not after religion. He was living in religion. He obviously was able to discern between reality and lies, reality and things people just pretended to be. So that's why Abraham was able to hear God's voice. And I often think, when we have a difficulty to hear God's voice, then maybe we should ask ourselves, how much do I really want reality when I'm asking God? And Abraham actually became a man which, for God, he was so unbelievable, impressive. Even being really a man, you know that. Abraham also had his fallout and mistakes and weak moments when he even lied to save his life. You know all the story with the and you know, I'm so happy, to be honest, I'm thankful for that God, even his most prominent and precious man, he did not spare to show him as he was. That's reality. God did not only show us the beautiful picture. That's grace, that a man like Abraham, who even lied and even exposed his wife and was humbled by the Egyptian, who said, why you actually a man of God, how can you lie to us? That's hard. And the beauty about Abraham is the same about Moses, about David, about Paul. They were all people who had a special quality, and this, they were able to humble themselves. They did humble themselves before God and before man. And that's why God was able to go on with them. He did not give up. But God did humble themselves to the degree that we today know about the weakness of Abraham. We all know about the sins of David. God made it known to everybody. It did not change the fact that David remained a man according to his heart. We think often, you cannot expose that, because if everybody would know that, how can they respect this man in his authority? How can they continue to believe him? God did. He did not set David apart because he became a murderer and an adulterer. But after David humbled himself before the whole people, God allowed him to continue to be a king. Not only a king, but a man according to his heart. The same with Abraham, and God created in Abraham something which is, even for God, was it moving. We all know the story of Abraham and Isaac, because this story actually, I would say, really determined Abraham's calling to be the father of all faiths. I think, friends, even again, Abraham was weak, and to the degree that he listened to Sarah in times he shouldn't have listened, and there are times who God said, you have to listen. The whole thing with Ishmael, it's unfortunately, I would say, even God made the best out of it, but we can taste until today the fruit of what Abraham, in his weakness and in his weakness of faith, that time did. And the weakness, which we're going to talk about that tomorrow also, lead us always to try to take things in our own hand, because we think we somehow can help God to do things better or faster or acceptable, and the fruit is disaster. Because God will not allow us to determine how he's going to do something. Praise God. But Abraham, friends, he became actually the source of the calling for Israel, because what he did with Isaac, it's just beyond our understanding. When you read this story again and again, then you understand why God at the end really said, Abraham, now I know there's nothing in heaven and earth which would separate you from me, because there's nothing you would keep back. And friends, when I had our first child, I started to get a new perspective and dimension of understanding that. When I started to imagine, if God would ask something, such a thing for me, to put myself in Abraham's shoes, and then to find myself finding hundreds of arguments and excuses why this cannot be God. I would have counseled with hundreds of people who all would told me, how can you do that? Or at least speak with my wife. And it said about Abraham, he did not counsel anyone. When the Lord spoke to him, he did even not ask God, how can you? Or what do you think? It said, he just submitted, stood up, and did. But he did it with a heart. I think sometimes Abraham must have died 100 deaths in the 3 days going up to do what he had to do. You can imagine? Because he was everything, Isaac. He was everything, the fulfillment. Not only being his boy, but he was the fulfillment of his promises. He was the manifestation of his relation with God. He was the proof for him that he was the chosen, the blessed man. And he couldn't at all justify what he was doing before his wife or before the world. Nobody would have understood that. But something which I deeply, deeply, deeply admire about Abraham is he never, never questioned God's motive. After he understood who God is, he never questioned his motive. And even when Isaac asked him, where is the lamb? There was a heart full of hope when he said, God is going to provide. He didn't know how, but he knew one thing. My God, his motive is at the end. Even he didn't know that from the scripture, but in his heart he knew somehow the word which Yeshua gave us, to those who love him, everything is going to work for good. That's actually the expression God is going to provide. And he did. And that's why God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with your descendant. God did not say, but maybe I think he may have thought that no matter what it's going to take. And I can tell you the covenant God made with Israel became very, very painful for him. Unbelievably painful. We may read together Ezekiel 20, but you can read that for yourself. Ezekiel 20 is the summary of God's history with Israel. And you read after every three verses, God said, and I tried again with you, and you drove me to destroy you, and I tried again with the next generation, and you drove me to destroy you, but I didn't do that for the sake of my holy name. The history of God with Israel is a painful, very painful history. The only thing which kept him going on with Israel was he does not break his promises, and he has committed himself, I'm going to hallow my name among the nation in my dealing with you. And that's, my friend, it's important. The restoration of Israel, it's all about God's glory. Ezekiel 36 speaks about that. I do that for my name's sake. Not because you deserve it, Israel. Israel does not deserve. But God said, the nation, they're going to see. When I have dealt with you and your heart will be changed and you will be one day a people reflecting the heart of the Messiah. Read Zephaniah 3 where God speaks about that. There will be a nation without pride, without haughtiness, without assumption, a nation gentle and humble in heart. That's what God speaks. speaks about Israel. If you know Israel of today, it's unbelievable. But God says, that's what I'm going to do. There will be a nation humble and gentle in how there will be no lies, no corruption, no evil. So, friends, I want you to a little bit to taste and also to feel God's passion for Israel. Tomorrow, we're going to continue.